After spending the whole day watching television on New Year's Day, all of the football games, fellow finally fell asleep in his chair watching one of the games, slept through the night, had to go to work the next day. His wife came in, woke him up, shook him, said, "Honey, it's 20-7. He woke with a jolt and said, "In whose favor?" And I suppose as we think of this new year, that there's a sense in which we as God's people do not want to be caught asleep. Because the Bible tells us that we are to always be looking for, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, to be looking for, anticipating that blessed event, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is never a New Year's Day that goes by or a New Year's Eve that I do not think and recall my very first New Year's Eve that I remember. Not my first one, but the first one I remember, which was in 1949, as we were about to enter the year 1950. I was a six-year-old boy going on seven. And I remember our pastor at that time was speaking on prophecy and excited about the fact that Israel had just become a nation in 1948 and all that was going on. And he honestly believed, I think in his heart, that Christ was going to come before we ushered in the new year, 1950. And I remember as a young boy just in anticipation that Jesus was going to come at any moment. And of course now we look back at the years of 1950 and following as the golden years. The years of nostalgia. The years that we would love to relive again, at least many among us. And then intermittently over the last 45 years now as we enter into 1995, there have been those who believe that Christ was coming at a particular period of time. In fact, just 6 years ago, there was a very well-known book that was published entitled 88 Reasons Why Christ Would Come in 1988. And everybody was looking for him in the fall of the year, at least those who had read the book and bought into his logic, even though the Bible says that no man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. He had pretty well pinpointed it down to a certain period of time back in the fall of 1988. 1988 came and went. And then he republished the book, 89 Reasons Why Christ Would Come in 89. And here we are. January 1st, 1995. Back in October of 1992, there was a would-be prophet in Korea who publicized the fact that he believed that Christ was going to come on October the 28th, 1992. Many believers of his, followers of his around the world, bought into his reasoning behind that date, October the 28th, 1992. They even sold their possessions, gave them away, awaited the promised event. The day passed with everyone still on earth, and it left a lot of deluded believers in its wake, only to discover that the man had taken $4 million of the church's funds, bought bonds whose maturity date far exceeded the date he had set for the rapture. Perhaps you remember reading about him. And the result is, I believe, that the enemy, that is Satan, has duped the minds of millions of believers throughout the world into believing that Christ's coming is somewhere off in the distance, but not in my day. And we believe that he has prolonged his coming, or he's put off his coming, he's delayed his coming. So we begin to live as the servants that Jesus described at the end of Matthew 24, who said, the Master has put off his coming. And so we begin to live as we want to live. We begin to live as the rest of the world lives. And we sort of fall into this lull, this sleepy state of mind, unaware of the fact that Christ may return today. And I believe that that's a tactic of the enemy when we begin to set dates and we believe that Jesus is not going to come until off in the distance. And so we sort of live as we want to, and we lose that sense of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when I use the word imminent, as it's spelled in your bulletin there, imminency, I'm using it in the sense that Webster defines it as likely to happen without delay, impending, or threatening. And the promise of Jesus was that he would come again. And the question is, will he come without delay? Is his coming imminent, or are there signs? Are there things that must take place before he comes? In John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3, Jesus said to his disciples before he left them in the upper room, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also, and we shall behold him in all of his glory." You know, there's a lot of unique things about Christianity. But one of the unique things about Christianity is Jesus was the only founder of a religion, if we want to call it that. We know Christianity is not that. It's much more than that. It's the truth. It's the way of life. But Jesus is the only one of the great founders of any world religion that promised his followers he would come back. Muhammad could not make that promise. Buddha could not make that promise. And the reason why Jesus is the only one who could make that promise is because Jesus was the only one who was raised triumphantly from the grave. So he made a promise based on the fact that he would be resurrected from the dead, that he will come again at the end of this age. And he will come whether we are ready or not. I always think of that game, that simple game, hide and seek. And we were at a home on Friday night where we were with our grandchildren, and a grown man was playing hide and seek with our grandchildren. I think he actually enjoyed it more than they did, at least as much as they did. And we would listen to them as they count to 10, and then, "I'm coming, ready or not?" And whether we are ready or not, the Bible tells us that Jesus is coming. We cannot change the fact he promised he would come, and he will come at the proper time, at the time that is known only to the Father. Jesus will return. Now, I believe that his second coming is in two phases. Some of you, I know this morning, will not agree with me on that. You believe in one general coming at the end of this age. But I would have to say that the more I study the Word of God over the years, that I believe that it is imperative, it is necessary, that when Christ comes the second time, he will come in two phases. He will come, first of all, for his saints. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And Paul is writing to believers, and he's speaking of that event known as the rapture, or the translation, the catching away of the body of Christ at the end of this age. But then when we go to another passage of Scripture, such as Jude, in Jude in verse 14, the prophet Jude writes there, the apostle Jude writes, and he says, "Enoch also, seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, and said, Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all those that are upon the earth, and for Christ to deal with all ungodliness as judge." Now, how in the world can he come with or for his saints and with his saints and make it all one event? I think when we go back to the Old Testament, that we learn something in principle regarding interpretation of the second coming of Christ as we look back at the Old Testament. For example, the prophets who prophesied of the first coming of Christ in the Old Testament did not realize, they did not foresee, that in order for Jesus to fulfill all of the prophecies that were written in the Old Testament by the prophets, that it would necessitate that he would do that in two comings. You can take one book, such as the book of Isaiah, and in the book of Isaiah, we will find many prophecies that we look at them now and we say, well, it was necessary for Christ to come two times in order to fulfill them. But the prophets at that time, and probably the prophet Isaiah, had no understanding that these prophecies would require that Jesus must come two times. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, verses that are familiar to all of us, he said, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He will set upon the throne of David the increase of his government. There shall be no end. Upon the throne of David to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. And the Old Testament Jews were looking for a Messiah to come who would be seated upon the throne of David, and he would enter in a state of unprecedented peace that would last forever. But that same prophet Isaiah also prophesied, when he comes, there will be no comeliness in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each one turned to his own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And we look back at that and we say, how in the world could Christ come at one point be the Prince of Peace, the one who would bring stability to government, bring in worldwide peace, which we all long for, and at the same time be rejected and crucified for the sins of humanity? And we say it can only be fulfilled in two comings. But the prophets in the Old Testament, as they looked down the road prophetically, they were as one who is driving out in West Texas. I'm sure you've all been there, or up in the Rockies, and you see this large mountain peak, and you think there's one peak there, but what you do not see is behind that peak there is a long valley, and then beyond that valley there is another mountain peak which you cannot see in the background. And I think as we're looking at the second coming of Christ, we see the same thing, that in order for all of the prophecies relative to the second coming of Christ to be fulfilled, it means that Christ must come in two phases. First time, for his saints, there will be no signs that will accompany that or precede it. The second time will be at the end of the tribulation period, when he will come in power and great glory with his saints to execute judgment upon the world. Necessary for Christ to come in two phases at the end of this age. Now, in order to, I think, substantiate that, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 24. And I'm going to have you look at several passages of Scripture in the time that we have this morning. Because I believe that in these passages of Scripture, Jesus himself was making prophetic statements that would indicate that his coming had to be in two phases, just like his first coming and second coming. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, and I remind you that Jesus is answering three questions that were proposed by the disciples in the first couple of verses of Matthew 24. As they're overlooking the city of Jerusalem and they're overlooking the great temple, and Jesus is saying to his disciples, behold, there's coming a day when all of these things are going to be torn down and there's not going to be one stone left standing upon another. And the disciples looked and they asked him three questions. They said, Master, tell us, question number one, when will these things be? That is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It happened AD 70, 40 years afterwards. They said, tell us, when will these things be? And what shall be the sign of your coming? Question number two, and of the end of the age. There will be signs that will accompany his coming, and there will be signs that will indicate that we're living in the end of the age. And that's what we're going to deal with next week, are what are the signs that we are now living at the end of this age? But in answering those questions, Jesus is alluding to several aspects that relate to his coming at the end of this age. And notice as we read in verse 36, but of that day, that is the day of his coming, and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. What were the days of Noah like? For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so will also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other will be left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Now I believe that what Jesus is saying in this, and there's two basic interpretations of it. Some relate it to the Jews, and they relate it to the Jews during the tribulation period. And they say that at the end of the age, the tribulation period, that some of the Jews are going to be caught away for judgment, and the others are going to remain here to enter into that time known as God's earthly kingdom, the reign of the Messiah. And I have sort of vacillated between that one and the one that I'm proposing to you this morning. I believe that Jesus is speaking of the rapture in this passage. And I believe the reason why he is relating this to the rapture, the catching away at the church at the end of this age, is because he is saying that life will be very normal. As in the days of Noah, eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, it will be a day just like today when life is very, very normal. That the Son of Man will become, and believers will be caught away, and unbelievers will remain upon the earth. I think that Jesus is saying it is a normal day. Now, when you go to the other end of the tribulation period, when he comes in power and great glory, it is anything but normal conditions. In fact, when I read Revelation 6 through Revelation chapter 19, and I get to verse 11, where Christ comes triumphantly on that white horse, and you read through those intervening passages, that there's absolutely nothing normal about that time. In fact, life becomes so difficult and so hard that it almost becomes impossible at the end of the age. In fact, Jesus himself said that in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. The same passage, if you turn back there, notice he's speaking in 24, verses 21 and 22, of that great tribulation. And look what he says in verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. I think Jesus is saying that the tribulation is going to be so difficult that life is going to become almost impossible. But when the rapture takes place, life will be going on very normal, just like today. When he appears for the church. And he's simply telling us we need to always be watching verse 42. For you know not what hour your Lord is coming. Now I believe that not only Jesus taught that his coming would be twofold, but I think that the apostles themselves firmly believe that somehow or another, though they may not have totally understood it, at least they didn't put it all in one passage and say, here's exactly what's going to happen chronologically at the end of this age when Christ comes, and it's going to be in these two phases. But when you look at them and you examine them, you almost have to reach the same conclusion that you do as you now look back to the prophecies relating to his first and second coming in the Old Testament. For example, Paul, in writing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 9, 10, and 11, says this. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that Paul saw that Christ was going to deliver the church before the time of God's wrath. But then you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, and you read these words, which I've already quoted, that the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. Then in Christ are going to be raised first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He says, comfort one another with these words. In other words, we're not to be looking for tribulation. We are to be looking for his coming, and therein is the comfort for the church. Titus, when he writes to Titus, he says, we're to be looking for, always in that present tense, always looking for that blessed hope. And then Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where he says, God, verse 9, has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he describes the events which will usher in that time of tribulation. He says, you have no need that I write unto you in verse 1 of chapter 5. Concerning those things, for you yourselves know that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That's the day of God's judgment, tribulation. It will come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will travail upon them as woman with child, and they shall not escape. What is that sudden destruction that immediately comes upon the world at the end of this age? I believe it's the catching away of believers scattered throughout the world. In fact, someone has written it and described that scenario, which people have often asked me, what's going to happen when the church is taken? And here's what he says. He says, with no warning, in fact, when prospects are rosy and the world is congratulating itself, that peace and safety seem assured. Scores of millions of people from every nation and race and locality will instantly vanish from the face of the earth. Estimates range as high as 1/3 of the earth's population is professing Christian. Terror will grip the world. Chaos will result. Family feuding will end. Nothing so unites the world as disaster, and this disaster will supersede all other disasters. All ethnic wars will stop. Conflicts between Muslims and Hindus and Muslims and Arabs and Jews will cease. Their differences will diminish in view of this sudden massive disappearance, and nothing will provide greater impetus for a one world government and a one world church than the sudden disappearance of something like 1 billion people from this planet. That makes sense to me. That makes sense to me. Look at today how disaster around our country and around the world unites people together. And then you think of a worldwide disaster in the magnitude of the snatching away, the disappearance of 1 billion people plus, and the chaos that that's going to create, and all at once people that are fighting with one another, family feuding, and ethnic wars that we see all around the world today, they're going to subside simply because there is a greater need. And then that becomes the impetus for the one world government and the one world church uniting as never before for the preservation of human life. Now when we go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I just simply want to bring out one thing here in this passage that I think is so relevant, a question that I had never really asked myself until a couple of weeks ago as I was looking at this passage. We see Christians who are troubled by a rumor. And the rumor was that they were going through the day of the Lord. As they're questioning Paul, and Paul is writing in response to evidently a question that they asked him. They said, "Paul, life has become very difficult for us, very hard for us. We're suffering. And some are now telling us that we are actually in the time of tribulation." They were concerned because I believe that these early Thessalonian believers, based upon 1 Thessalonians, were looking for the return of Christ for the church. And now all at once there are those who had entered in, who had undermined their faith in that blessed hope and the imminent return of Christ, and they're saying, "Wait a minute, you've got to go through the tribulation period first. In fact, you are in the tribulation period. That's why you're suffering so." And notice what Paul says, "That day shall not come except there comes a falling away first," in verse 3, "and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." But notice in verses 1 and 2 that these Thessalonian believers were unsettled. They were shaken in their faith by those who told them that they were already in the tribulation period. Now the question I ask is this: why would they have been shaken in mind at all if they believed in a post-tribulation rapture? The reason they were shaken in mind is that they believed, they were taught by Paul, that the coming of Christ was imminent, would occur before the tribulation period, and if they believed that, then they would have reason to be shaken in mind if they believed that they were already in the midst of the tribulation period. I'm simply pointing out to you that I believe the early Christians had an understanding that Christ could come at any moment for the church, that there would be no signs that would accompany His coming, and furthermore, that the tribulation period, the day of God's wrath and judgment upon planet Earth and upon unbelievers on the earth, would not occur until after the church had been taken out. Now that brings us back to the passage that I read a few moments ago, Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul refers to that rapture as the blessed hope. And I remind you that it would hardly be a blessed hope if they were to look, first of all, for tribulation. Paul doesn't say you need to be looking for the appearance of the Antichrist, or you need to be looking for the peace treaty between the Antichrist and the nation of Israel, or you need to be looking for the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 12 to appear, and then when you see all of these things, you'll know that my coming is near. That's not what he says. He says you are to be looking for that blessed hope, meaning you are to be looking for the imminent, ever-present return of the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. Now there's no point in looking for something if it's not going to occur until 7 years on down the road. And that's one of the problems today with not believing that the coming of Christ is imminent. You say all at once, "Well, it can't happen for another 7 years because there are certain events that have to take place." How in the world can you look for something and get excited about something if you believe that that something cannot occur for another 7 years from the time that a certain event occurs? The abomination of desolation, the peace treaty, abomination of desolation, spoken of by Jesus, referring back to Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9. If John Willing, our weatherman, was to say, you know, there's going to be an eclipse of the moon, 2001. Get out your telescopes. Get excited. Would you get excited? You'd be about as excited as you are right now, wouldn't you? Why? It isn't going to occur till 2001. But on the other hand, if John Willing was to say, hey, get out your telescopes, an eclipse may occur at any moment today, that might get you excited. Imminency. Now, there are many other passages that I believe address this question. But I want to answer a second question, and that is this. How can we best prepare for His coming? If His coming can be at any moment, and it can be, then how can we best prepare for His coming? Jesus answered that in one final passage in Luke chapter 21. Now, Luke chapter 21 is the correspondent passage, Mount of Olives discourse, the same message that was given in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. But there are certain variations. No contradictions, but there are variations. Luke gives us some insights that Matthew and Mark do not give us. And as we get to the end of that Mount of Olives discourse in Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, notice what Jesus says regarding the best way that we can prepare for His coming. Luke chapter 21, verse 34 reads like this, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly." Again, I believe that He's talking about the rapture. "For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." I believe that when He's saying, "Watch, therefore, that you may be counted worthy," what He is saying is watching is equivalent to one having the garments of salvation upon, being ready. But as believers, we are to be watching. We are not to be weighed down with the cares of this life, with carousing and with drunkenness. And you may say, well, you know, I'm okay on those. I didn't get drunk last night. I'm here this morning. I'm sober. You say, I'm okay on that. And really, I'm okay in the area of carousing. I mean, I don't know how long it's been since I've caroused. But that's not really what Jesus is referring to. In fact, the word carousing, there's better translated dissipation, waste. He said, don't let your life be weighted down with waste, with dissipation, and with drunkenness, the ultimate waste, and with the cares of this life. I mean, when you stop and think about this more, how are you using what God has given to you, time? Are you simply wasting time and biding time and living for something in the future but not making use of the time today? I think that's what Christ had in mind. What are you doing with God's resources today? How are you using them in the advancement of the name of Jesus Christ so that when that day comes and we see Him in all of His glory, as John tells us, beloved, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence before Him and not be ashamed before Him at His coming in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. And I would ask you today, as you examine the way you're using the resources that God has given to you and the way you're using the time, 24 hours and every day that God has given to you, how are you using those moments for Him? Or are you simply living a life that's being wasted? Don't be weighed down. The Greek word here is bareo, from which we get our English word barometer. Interesting. Barometer. What does a barometer measure? Barometric pressure. I notice that I'm getting more and more sensitive to barometric pressure. And when the sky is overcast and we're about to have a front come in and the air becomes heavy, that all at once I begin to have symptoms, maybe minor headaches and these sorts of things. And you begin to feel weighted down, pressured. We're living in a day when life is becoming more and more complex, more complicated, and unfortunately, many of us are making our lives more complicated than they need to be. Jesus said, don't let your life be weighed down by the cares of this life. We're not to be weighted down by them and make our lives more difficult than they need to be. I read an article from Moody Monthly that I shared with the pastors entitled, How Much is Enough? And it's written by a seminary professor who discovered in his midlife that he was surrounded by clutter. Does that relate to anybody here this morning? Surrounded by clutter. Everywhere you look, clutter. Now he and his wife are beginning to sort and sift and be done with some of the, what he calls, stuff of their lives. Keeping in mind that it will all one day burn. And here's what he writes. He says, 5 years ago, I began a radical revision of my lifestyle. I decided to commute to work by bicycle. Nothing else has so revolutionized my thinking. In addition to the health benefits, it has altered my view of possessions. He goes on to say, it took me a couple of weeks to work up to the full distance, 10 miles each way. I found that with proper clothing, I could ride in nearly any weather. He's from Portland, Oregon, by the way. He said, though I've never been athletic, I now do long-distance biking events, centuries, 100-mile rides, double centuries, several times a year. Today, I view my 15-year-old car not as a liability, but as an adequate means of taking my bike to the bike path. Instead of getting a newer car this year, I ordered plates that read 4MYBYK, for my bike. It's a small expense compared to car payments. The distinctive plates provide me with an ego boost that many males find only in a nicer car. It's getting quiet in here, isn't it? Here's what he says in the last paragraph. Since starting my bicycle commute, I've lost 30 pounds. There are benefits to keeping your life simple. In my early morning rides, I have time to pray and meditate that I never had before. And in the afternoon, late afternoon, I leave the stresses of the day behind as I take an extra loop over a sharp hill. My bicycle has become for me a symbol of simplicity and strength in a world that is becoming increasingly more and more complex. Now that is not for everybody. But there is a principle here about keeping your life simple. Do not be weighed down by the cares of this life. Don't allow life to become more complex than it needs to be. I find so many Christians are wanting to move up in life, move up in status, move on to a bigger house, a better house, move up to a bigger car, and all of those things have a price tag, not only in what they cost you in terms of God's resources that could be used elsewhere, but also in terms of the demands that they make upon you in weighing you down so that you don't have the time to be able to give to ministry for Jesus Christ. And I would simply ask you this morning to examine your life and begin to take stock of what you want to do and what you want to accomplish, that should Jesus come today, you would not be ashamed before Him at His coming in how you have lived your life and used the resources that He's blessed you with. Consumer reports indicate that consumers went on a buying binge this Christmas. Credit cards and bills have soared out of sight. I read this quip somewhere. Anyone who thinks Christmas doesn't last all year round doesn't have any credit cards. And I would ask you, did you further complicate your life this Christmas by becoming deeper and deeper in debt and becoming more weighed down by the cares of this life so that as you go back to work on Tuesday, you're going to be singing, I owe, so off to work I go. Good time to really say, God, what do you want me to do with my life? What do you want me to do with the resources that you've given to me? In view of the fact that Christ's coming is imminent, then we need to ask ourselves how we can live our lives in that expectancy without being weighted down by all of the clutter around us. As one writer has so beautifully put it, and I ask you to remember this, maybe write it down this morning, the Christian is not to be living in a state of permanent or a permanent situation, but rather a Christian is one who is to be living in a permanent expectation. Let me say it again. A Christian is not one who is to be living in a permanent situation, but he is to be living in a state of permanent expectation. looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. That reminds me of the American in Jerusalem who met up with a Franciscan monk. And the monk offered to show him around the monastery. When they came to his room, the American tourist noticed no TV, no radio, only one change of clothes, a towel, and one blanket. And the American tourist asked the monk, he said, "Why in the world do you live so simply?" The monk replied, "Well," he says, "I note that you only have enough things to fill a suitcase. Why do you live so simply?" And the American tourist said, but I'm just a tourist. I'm only traveling through. I'm only here temporarily." And the monk said, "And so am I." Let me challenge you to look for ways that you can simplify your life and in turn free up time, free up resources to be used to magnify, exalt, and make the name of Jesus Christ known throughout this city and throughout the world. And I'm going to ask you to do something. We're going to stand right now and we're going to sing "How Great Thou Art." Pam, are you here? You are here. I'd like to do the first and the last verse. You don't need to get your book out. You know them. "How Great Thou Art." And then "When Christ Shall Come," with shout of acclamation. And when we conclude this service, I'm going to ask you to do this, because we did this last night, and I believe that God really was honored in this. If you would like to come at the end of the service and just kneel around here with your family and just take a moment of prayer before you leave, it's a great day to do it, and just say, "God, as a family, we come before you now, and we want to know, what are the decisions that we need to make before we leave this place? And how do we evaluate our lives? And what are we going to do to make our lives less complicated, more carefree, so that we're better able to serve you with the time and the resources you've given to us?" And as a family, make a commitment before Him. You may not wish to come forward to do that. You might just want to stay in the pew where you are. And for the rest of you, just simply leave quietly. Maybe you want to talk about this when you go home. But make a decision today. Don't just leave here saying, "Oh, that was another good message on the second coming." How is it going to impact your life? What decisions are you going to make in view of this? It's critical that as Christians, we always evaluate where we are. Let's stand together and sing. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds that Thou hast made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe display. Then sings my soul, my